Well, church, good to see you this week. Good to be with you. You got a Bible with you. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to finish out chapter 1 here this week and dive a few verses into chapter 2. And as I kind of set up where we're heading into here this week at the end of Colossians 1, one of the things I've realized in my brief 42 years on this planet is that one of the most significant things that we're going to do in this lifetime is the work that God has put before us. And by that, I mean even our raw vocations. And whether some of you here are in industry or in the marketplace, maybe you're out in the fields and agriculture, maybe your work is in the home, maybe your work is in the schools and as education, maybe it's in entertainment, whatever it may be, wherever it is that you find yourself working right now, that work is both God-designed from Genesis chapter 1, and it's both God-redeemed, as we're going to see in a few weeks here in Colossians chapter 3. But that work that we commit ourselves to, whatever it may be, and even if you're a student that finds yourself, and that's your work right now, whatever it may be, that work is divinely purposeful and put in place by God for many things, such as the subduing of the earth, as the revitalization of cultures. The work that we do is good for leading us into the opportunity for human flourishing, for taking care and sustaining where we live and what God's entrusted to us. So work and vocation, that is a good thing. And so I say that up front, but yet, as many of us probably know, either through experience or watching others, there is a truth that it's quite possible to succeed in making a living through your vocation, and yet utterly fail when it comes to making a life. There's a far difference between making a living and making a life, and especially in terms of the investments that we're going to make in terms of eternal life. And so with that in mind, even Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, what shall it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? And so this week, as we dive into the study of Colossians, as we continue in this book, we're going to see, really through the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul, through his own story, of the idea that for the believer in Jesus Christ, there is a work that we have, there is a mission that we've been called into that actually transcends even any other work that we would commit ourselves to. Now, that doesn't mean that that drives away vocation, but what we're going to see is that in this passage is that really our vocations, as good as they are and as noble as they are and as God-oriented as they can be, they are a means to a greater work, not the end in themselves. And we're going to see this through the lens of the Apostle Paul. Now, last week, we looked at really one of the most loftiest passages in all of Scripture. Verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1 was this beautiful passage that just showing the picture of a faithful Christology, of an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, both in his supremacy as God and in his sufficiency as Savior. It's this beautiful, lofty passage. And you're meant to, as the Apostle Paul does, when we get to the end of that section that we read last week, to lead us into worship at the preeminence and the awe of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. And even the Apostle Paul was so enraptured with the idea of who Jesus was in his supremacy and what Jesus has done in his sufficiency that Paul was so transformed by the person and work of Jesus Christ that we read about last week that he says at the end of verse 23 that actually then led him into a life-altering path change, to where the rest of his days are going to be spent, no matter what he's doing, no matter what vocation he has, the rest of his days are going to be spent preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you get verse 15 through 23, verse 24 through 2:5 is naturally going to follow. When you get verse 15 through 23, verse 24 through chapter 2:5 is naturally going to follow. And what we know about the Apostle Paul is in Acts chapter 18, his vocation at the time these letters were being written was a tent maker. And as a tent maker, he's building these tents like a modern day, like part architect, part constructional engineer, where he's building these tents that would either be places for gathering, people's homes, places for goods and trades, whatever they may be, the benefit of a society. And Paul was making those tents and working with others like Priscilla and Aquila who were making them as well. But one thing we're going to see in this passage here this week is that Paul's vocation is not what defined him. Paul's vocation was never an end. It was always a means to a greater end. There is a work that transcends all other works that makes perspective and purpose of the work that we actually do. And so here's how it's going to be framed out. We're going to look at this work of the Apostle Paul, this mission that transcended even his vocation. And that is in verses 24 through 29 of chapter 1, we're going to look at the actual work that Paul did, the mission that Paul was called into, that you and I get the privilege of being called into as well for believers in Christ. And then in kind of overlapping, starting in verse 28 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, we're going to look at why Paul did that work. What was that work about? What did it bring about? And therefore, what are the implications for us? And so here's what I want you to know out of the gate. Quite simply, what Paul was committed to, even far and above his own vocation, was really one thing that you see both at the beginning of verse 28 and the end of verse 25. The beginning of verse 28, Paul was committed to proclaiming him, Jesus Christ. This him that we see in verse 15 to 23, Paul was committed to proclaiming him. And the way that he did that, according to the end of verse 25, he would carry out that preaching, that proclaiming of him through the preaching of Christ's word by explaining Jesus. That was what Paul was committed to, was proclaiming Jesus Christ through the preaching of his word to any who will listen and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what his life was committed to, far and above even his own vocation. And again, the reason is because he understood who Christ was. When you get the work of Christ on the cross, when you get the fact that you who were far from God have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ, you get that he is sufficient for every need and every justice that a human being could ever have on the face of this earth. Then you cannot help but want to know that Christ and to make that Christ known. And that's what Paul does. And what you see now in verses 24 to 27 are four things that characterize this mission of the Apostle Paul and this mission that you and I have been called into. The first thing I want you to see is in verse 25, and it's the fact that this work, this mission we have, is God-appointed. You see this in verse 25? He says, "Of this I was made a minister according to the stewardship that came from God, bestowed upon me for your benefit." In other words, this was a God-given commission that the Apostle Paul had to preach and proclaim Jesus. This isn't something he thought up on his own to go do. This is something God called him to do. And what it's doing is he's beckoning the idea of his conversion there in verse 25. That's when this commission started. When God bestowed this work upon him, it was at his conversion. And we know that the Apostle Paul's conversion we see happens in Acts chapter 9. And Paul, before he was named Paul, his name was Saul. And in Acts chapter 9, this Saul, who was a self-righteous, Christless, godless, Christian murderer, church persecutor, Pharisee, who is on his way on a road heading north to Damascus to go bring harm to other Christians, had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And I don't know all your stories in here, but I know some of us have had these encounters as well, where you're not looking for Jesus, he comes looking for you. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. And in that moment, this encounter with Jesus, what it did was a number of things. First, it exposed the sin and rebellion of the Apostle Paul. This Saul, who thought he was serving God, was actually an enemy of God, who was seeking to bring harm to Christ's church. And Jesus exposes his sin. Jesus calls him to repentance. By his grace, he saves Saul. And then shortly after that, he's going to rename Saul to Paul, and he's going to place this commission on him right at the outset of his conversion. that the same gospel, the same good news that came through Christ's grace to save you, that's the very message that now I'm going to send you into the remotest parts of the world that you might share that same good news that came to you with other people who haven't heard it. And so this work that the Apostle Paul has been commissioned to happened at his conversion, just like it happens at our conversion. Now, I get the fact that the nature of the office and the specific calling of Apostle Paul, of being an apostle for Christ Jesus, was a unique thing that does not apply to us. But in terms of the general calling to go and preach the good news out of the gospel that you've received, that's no rare thing. That applies to all of us. In fact, in Matthew 28, that's our great commission. Take this gospel and go make disciples of Jesus Christ throughout the entire world. And then not only that, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us that we who have received the reconciliation that came from Jesus Christ that reconciled us back to the Father, we now get the unspeakable privilege of now being vessels or ministers of that same reconciliation to other people as well. So we received it vertically, we go give it away horizontally. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. This is our God-appointed work to preach and proclaim Jesus wherever he isn't named so that others would come to know the same faith that we have and the same grace that Christ has given them, bearing witness to the hope that is in the gospel. So this is a God-appointed work. Secondly, what you see in verse 24, not only is this a God-appointed work, this is a church-focused and self-sacrificing work. So this is a church-focused and self-sacrificing work. See this in verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, there's a lot of things in there, but let me say this right out of the gate. First of all, whenever you read that last phrase there in verse 24, that sounds a little odd. It sounds like Paul's saying that what Christ did on the cross was not sufficient for us. It sounds like there's something that was lacking in Jesus that Paul's got to go finish up. Like, thanks, Jesus, for putting the ball at the rim. I'm going to go ahead and carry it through. I'm going to make up where you're lacking. But that's not at all what he's saying in terms of salvation. He's already told us in verses 1 through 23 that everything Jesus did on the cross for us is completely sufficient for us. There's not a single sin that is not forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His blood was poured out for the entirety of our sins. His atonement is completely sufficient for us to cover our sins and make us as white as snow. And so, no, this is not speaking to an aspect that was lacking on the cross in Jesus. What he's speaking here to is an aspect of the church that shares in the afflictions or the persecutions or the sufferings that were begun by Christ. And those same sufferings will also be carried out in the body of Christ until Jesus returns. And so we see this idea that as Christians, we share in the sufferings of Christ. It's part of what validates our true faith, that we're willing to suffer for him. Peter said it in 1 Peter 4, that we participate in the sufferings of Christ if we are children of him. Paul said it in Romans 8, that evidence that we are co-heirs with Christ in heaven is demonstrated by our willingness to suffer in the same manner that Jesus was suffered for advocating and preaching the gospel. So Paul sees all the hardships that he's been going through. Remember, he's in prison when he writes this. He's chained up to a wall when he writes this. And yet he sees all these sufferings as simply fulfilling what was begun by Christ and is to be shared in by his church until the return of Jesus. And so this work will involve self-sacrifice and hardship. But notice also in verse 24, the point is that it's for the benefit of the building up of the church. To see more souls saved, the gospel might be advanced even through our suffering so that souls might be saved. In other words, Paul did what he did for the church. Paul was willing to suffer like he suffered in the chains of imprisonment. He preached what he preached, all for the benefit of the church, to see others. And I'm not talking about church buildings. He did it for souls. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, If it means getting me thrown into prison and having my physical body killed so that I might be able to share the gospel in a hostile territory so that others who've never heard the gospel might have their souls saved and live for eternity, then I rejoice in my sufferings. My body, my time on this earth is but a small price to pay compared to the glory that awaits us for all eternity and the souls that have yet to put their trust in Jesus. And so if my advancing the gospel through my hardships brings about that, then bring it on. I'll rejoice all the more. And so we too, likewise, our goal is to see the church of Christ grow, to see the body built up through conversion, through salvation of people coming to trust in Jesus. And for us, we get the privilege of joining God in his mission. Our job is not to stand on the sidelines in our own comfort while the gospel movement halts. Our joy and our privilege is to join God in the advancement of his mission, of his kingdom, to see that everybody who walks on this planet has an opportunity to hear about Jesus. That's what we're here for. He who found us wants to send us to go find others. That's the beauty of the gospel movement here. And so not only is this work of Paul's God-appointed, and not only is it church-focused and self-sacrificing, but thirdly, in verse 26 and 27, it's also Christ-centered. At its epicenter, it's all about Jesus. See this in 26 and following. That is the mystery. Why I'm preaching the word is because of the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory. Of this mystery among the Gentiles, and this mystery, in case you're wondering what it is, he answers it at the end, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A mystery, by the way, whenever it's referred to in the New Testament, is not about some sort of riddle that needs to kind of be solved. The idea of a mystery is something that's been always there, but has now been fully revealed to our eyes. Something we can see. It's always been there, but we're seeing it for the first time. Paul says that this mystery, this thing that he's preaching at the center of his message is this mystery. And the mystery is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel that has saved you. This gospel that brings Jew and Gentile together under one salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. This gospel that is transforming you. This gospel is what he's preaching of Christ in you. The mystery of a salvation that would come not by human effort, but would come through a Messiah. This Messiah who would come and not only just save us, but would also transform us, day by day renew us, conforming us to the image of his Son. This gospel that will culminate one day in us being in the very presence of God, the hope of glory, has already begun. And at the center of Paul's preaching is that you would know Jesus Christ so that your faith would be in Christ and that process would begin of transforming you, waiting ultimately for the ultimate hope that is in glory, Christ in you. That's the beauty of it. So church, this idea that Jesus is not only the one who has saved us from the penalty of sin, who is also currently saving us from the power of sin, and who will one day save us from the very presence of sin. This idea is at the center of everything that Paul preached. That's why he said in Galatians 6, if I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in Jesus Christ and his cross. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 1, if I'm going to preach anything, if anything's going to come out of these lips, I'm going to preach Christ and Christ crucified. I've only got one message. It's Jesus Christ. I hope, honestly, when you come to the well, you're just tired of hearing repeat, right? But it's not tiring, it's renewing. I hope you're hearing the same message every week. It's all about Jesus, that we might have him at the center of our message. This is our message. We can talk about a lot of things in this lifetime, but Jesus Christ and his gospel has to be at the center of it. That's why Paul's later going to say in chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, whatever you work or whatever you say, do it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Let him be at the center of everything. And so this work of this gospel, it is God-appointed, it is church-focused and self-sacrificing, It is Christ-centered. And then fourthly, it is God-empowered. You see this? Look down at verse 29. He says, this purpose by which I labor, striving, is all according to what? His power, which mightily works within me. In other words, and again, we saw this 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to belabor it here, but simply put, this God-appointed ministry of preaching the gospel can't be accomplished by sheer human effort. Paul can't will this thing to happen, to go share the gospel and change hearts. That's not a work that we can do. Only the power of God within us through his Holy Spirit of prayerful dependence upon God that he might, because apart from him, what's going to set into me is fear. I'm going to shrink back to comfort. I'm going to silence my lips because I don't want to be hated, all this stuff. But yet it's the power of God that's going to bring about that boldness like we saw in Acts chapter 4 when the church is being persecuted. And rather than running from it, they ask God to embolden them all the more. That's when you're dependent upon God. It's the power of God to bring this about. So that's a survey right there of what Paul did. A God-appointed, church-focused, self-sacrificing, Christ-centered, God-empowered mission to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who hear. Now, very quickly, let me just show you what he does starting at the end of this, kind of in verse 28 all the way through verse 5, is he's now going to tell us why he does what he does. We've already seen in verse 24, and if you also notice in chapter 2, verse 1, the reason he does what he does is for the benefit of a church that he has never even seen before. The reason why Paul suffers in order to preach the gospel is for the benefit of a people that he's never even met before in hopes that they'll put their faith in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, that they would obtain some very significant things. And what you see in this last stretch here, and we'll kind of go through these quickly, is six different things. Six different motivations for why Paul preaches the gospel, and also six different fruits that come from his preaching the gospel. First thing you see there in verse 28, the reason why Paul strives like he does is for their maturity in Christ. Listen to this verse, verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, I don't know if you've got a life verse yet that you kind of walk by, but let me just go ahead and lob that one out as a suggestion. You probably put that on a magnet, slap it up on your fridge if you want right there. But Paul's aim in his evangelism and in his discipleship was to see the recipients of his teaching, the gospel, be made complete in Christ. That word complete is the idea of mature, of whole. Literally translated, it's a word that means to bring to one's end of fulfillment. That's the idea that's going on here. There's an end game in mind when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. And it's not that we would just experience a transaction with Jesus. I don't know what kind of church background you grew up in, if at all, but if you grew up in certain kind of churches, man, the end game of the gospel, we would share this so we can get you emotionally manipulated so you'd walk an aisle, you'd pray a prayer, grab your hell insurance, and then we're done with you and off to the next one. All we care about is that you have a transactional encounter with Jesus, and then you're on your own. You can live however you want. We don't care. But that's not the gospel. The gospel doesn't just get you in and leave you. There's more than that. The gospel is not after a transaction. The gospel is after transformation. It's that your heart might be seized, your old man might be put off, and the new man is put on in Christ, that we might grow in sanctification, being weaned from the values we once held to, and finding our joy and our delight in the salvation and the growth that Jesus Christ wants to make us into. And so there is an end game in mind there where we're being perfected day by day. Paul's goal in evangelism discipleship is to see this inside-out transformation. Now, for him to say that my goal is to see you complete means that it's actually possible to know there's a process involved for this, for becoming this way. The end game's in heaven. That's the hope of glory. That's when we're going to culminate into the perfect nature of Jesus Christ. We'll be without sin again. But that already but not yet process of growing is happening now. And what does that look like? And I'll just shameless plug right here. By the way, that's why Rick Taylor here wrote the book, Anatomy of Disciple, really based off this verse, was to know that there's got to be a way to pull the whole counsel of God together in the scriptures and know this is what it looks like to be a mature, faithfully follower of Jesus Christ, who's growing into the image of the Son by his grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he wrote out Anatomy of Disciples. So you might want to pick that up. Second thing, not only for their maturity in Christ, but notice in verse 2, also that they might find their encouragement in Christ. He says in verse 2 that their hearts may be encouraged. It's been said that the discouragement is the fertile ground for breeding doubt. Paul wants to see the church encouraged so they won't give up and they won't quit. That's why he so desperately wants to preach the truth of Jesus Christ, to counter the lies of those false teachers that were in and around Colossae, because he knows that their false gospel is only going to breed doubt and discouragement. But Paul knows that the gospel of Jesus Christ is what fuels us and holds our lives together and empowers us to keep going even through the harshest of storms. It brings encouragement. Third is he wants to see the unity of Christ brought about through the gospel. We see that in verse 2, having been knit together in love. False teaching that leads to habitual doubt is only going to eventually fracture Christ's church. And so part of what Paul knows is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the one thing that breaks down all dividing walls, that transcends race, ethnicity, social backgrounds, socioeconomic backgrounds, neighborhoods. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the one thing that has the power to truly unify a people, because we all come on level ground of sinners in need of the grace of salvation of Jesus Christ, who wants to make us all new. So that's one of the reasons Paul's fueled to preach the gospel. Fourthly, and maybe most importantly, why Paul preaches the gospel is that they might know the treasure that they have in Jesus. See this in the end of verse 2 into verse 3. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul understands our greatest treasure that we can find, the love and the affection we so long for, the wealth that our souls crave for, is only found in Jesus Christ. Paul wants these believers at Colossae to know what he told the church at Ephesus. And that is, even though you and I were once dead in our transgressions, God made us alive. He forgave us our transgressions. He poured out his grace. He raised us up with Christ. And even currently, right now, positionally speaking, we are seated in the heavenly places with him. There is no, whatever our hearts and souls are searching for, there is no greater treasure than we can have in Jesus Christ. There's no greater treasure that we can have. It is found in him and him alone. And that's why it leads to verse 4. Our fifth reason here is not only for that they would know their treasure in Christ, but that treasure in Christ, that holding to it would lead to their preservation in Christ. See this in verse 4? When he says, I say all this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Paul wants them to know their treasure in Christ so well that they'll be able to guard against the ones who want to come in and seek to steal it. And that's exactly what the false teachers were doing. They were coming in, remember, saying that Christ alone was not enough. What they were parading in front of these Colossians was pyrite. It was fool's gold. Looked like gold, felt like gold, but it was fake. And Paul wants them to know the gospel so well, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus so well, that they would hold that treasure in Christ so tight that no one could come in and steal it from them. They'll be able to see the fool's gold for what it is, and they'll hold tightly to Jesus Christ. And so, he wants them to know. He wants the gospel to produce in them maturity in Christ, encouragement in Christ, unity in Christ, treasure in Christ, preservation in Christ, and then finally, and we'll finish here in verse 5, that all leads to their anchor in Christ. He says in verse 5, "For even though I am absent in the body," meaning I'm 1,300 miles away, "nevertheless, I'm with you right now in spirit, because I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Paul knew that the only thing that could anchor the ship of faith in Christ's church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anything else that we're going to try to hold on to is a loose anchor, and it's going to catch the sails of our ship, and it's going to carry us away. If you want to survive the strongest of storms, you need the strongest of anchors, and that anchor is Christ Jesus and his gospel. And so therefore, that's why Paul preaches. Do you see why this text is here? This is what Paul lived for. This is what Paul was saved for. Paul was a tent maker by trade. It's a good and noble vocation, contributed much good to society, but Paul never defined himself by his vocation. His life was marked by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because again, when you get verse 15 through 23, like Paul got it, when you see the preeminence of Christ, the joy of being found in Christ and the liberation we have through the forgiveness of Christ, you cannot help but then set the rest of your life ablaze to go share the good news of Christ so others will reach it and see it as well. Amen? And that's the beauty of the gospel. Gospel in, gospel out. And that's exactly what Paul was committed to. And so let me just ask this question. What is our work? What is your work? What is it that defines your life right now? Do you live and work right now? Do we live and work right now with the end game in mind? Are we living where every asset we've been giving is not an end of itself, but it's a means to a greater end? That we might preach and proclaim Jesus so that others could find the greatest need that their soul has, and that is reconciliation to God? Do we live with that end game in mind? Or have you found yourself at a place where maybe the things of this world have begun to choke out that mission in your life? Maybe your job has become an end. Maybe your vocation has become a functional savior for you. And we've missed the beauty of joining God in a transcending work that transcends all other works. Man, if that's you, can I just invite you the same way that the Apostle Paul was invited in? And can I invite you to join God in his mission? If he has saved you by the blood of his Son, then he has also called you to this great work. And we get the unspeakable privilege of preaching and proclaiming Jesus, whatever that may cost us. I've quoted this 1,000 times, but Jim Elliot, you are not crazy. You're not a fool for giving up what you cannot keep in order to gain what you can never lose. And this is the joy of the mission of Christ that we've been saved into. Let's pray towards that end, shall we? Father, I thank you that in the midst of an incredible letter that just came off the heels of some of the most profound, lofty words in all of Scripture, showing us the crown jewel of your kingdom, which is Jesus Christ. This beautiful picture of the preeminence and the sufficiency of Christ, that Paul would take the time to peel back the curtain a little bit, let us into his life, and show us what it is he was committed to and why it is he committed to that work. And God, would you use that to fuel us? And Lord, if there's any of us in this room who are struggling right now, who found kind of mission drift in our own life, where we're struggling to go share the gospel, we're struggling to live for this end game in mind, God, would you just help us to go back to verses 15 through 23 and fall in love with Jesus all over again? That his grace might fuel us to live for a kingdom that will never perish. And God, would we do this for your glory? for the good of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.